60, and we're probably going to be looking mostly at the verses that we didn't look at last week. And so if you weren't here last week, this is really part two of last week, and it's also part four of a series that we did the first two of back in about chapter 47 and 48. Well, I want to ask you this question because we're talking about heaven. And the question is, what is heaven going to look like? Is it all about cherubs and clouds? Is it all about harps and halos? What will we be doing in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Is it just going to be one really big choir loft up there where we begin to sing in God's big hymnal and start in hymn number one and we go on through hymn infinity? And that's all we do. Will our daily tasks be composed of only spiritual duties like prayer and singing? Well, Isaiah 60 has some of the most important information in all of the Bible about what we normally think of as the heavenly state. Many Christians in our day will not understand this when they read this chapter, and I think it's because their view of the heavenly state is actually Scripture's teaching on the intermediate state. They've confused the two things. Now, do you know what I'm talking about? Good. I see some no's, so I'm glad I put this in the sermon. The intermediate state is that time where at death we go immediately into the presence of the Lord without our resurrected bodies. It's an abnormal period of time, though Paul says it is better than what we have in this world of sin. It is temporary. Whatever this state looks like, it is certainly not physical in the sense that we normally think. And so if the harps and halos imagery exists at all in any reality, it's in this state, in the intermediate state. But brothers and sisters, this is not the glorious hope of the Christian. This is not the heavenly state. The heavenly state is that time after the return of Christ, whereupon we receive our resurrected bodies. And the physical world is renewed and wedded to the spiritual as things were prior to the fall of man. Isaiah describes this heavenly state in very earthy terms. He uses the same imagery as John in the book of Revelation. And they use the image of a city, the New Jerusalem, to talk about heaven. And so, verse 14, for example, in Isaiah 60 says, "Then shall you call the city of the Lord," "they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, I want you to understand this is talking about the heavenly state. I want to prove it. It says that the things here are eternal, not temporary. Look in your Bibles. Look in this chapter, verse 18. It says, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land." This is not just talking about the return of Israel to Jerusalem after the exile, because that did not last forever, did it? Look at verse 11. It says, "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut." Look in verse 15, it says, "I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age." It's the passing of one age to another. And look at verses 19 through 20. "The sun shall no more, the sun shall be no more your light by day, but the Lord will be your everlasting light and your glory." And so this is talking about eternal things, not temporary things. It's talking about heaven. And as we saw last week, the light of God is Jesus Christ, and the glory of God is the Holy Spirit. And these two eternal persons have come and brought with them the kingdom of God that will never perish. And thus, there is an already aspect of this prophecy that was not present to the prophet Isaiah in his day, but which is in our own. And yet, you can go outside at this very moment, well, not actually this morning, but yesterday you could, and you can see that there's still a sun in the sky, can't you? It has not yet become darkened and removed, as is predicted here. I was thinking of this illustration for the already not yet overlap this week. And I gave this to Janelle and she said, that makes sense. I thought of a diver who's going into the water. And he's right at that moment where his head is in the water, but his body's not in the water. Now, it doesn't last a long time unless you can capture it on a picture, right? But there is certainly a moment that's like that. And so we can say that he's both in the water and yet not in the water. That's how it is with Christians. Our head, Christ Jesus, is in the heavenly places. He's entered into heaven itself, but his body, the church, remains down here on earth in union with Christ because of the Holy Spirit from heaven that he's sent to live among us. So using the illustration above, we understand that we are both in heaven because you cannot separate the head from the body without killing the body. And yet we're also down here on earth, but in different senses. Now, the Reformed, following Augustine before them, have captured this double-edged tension in what they call two kingdoms theology. Two kingdoms theology is what Hebrews 11 is all about. In this age, Christians are citizens of two kingdoms. Just like the natural-born Canadian can become a citizen of the United States under certain conditions without giving up his Canadian citizenship. Now, I say it that way because you can't do that in America. If you're an American and you go to Canada, you lose your American citizenship. But it's not that way with Canada. Old Testament saints lived in the world. They participated in its culture, and yet they sought to live apart from sin as they sojourned from their earthly kingdom and awaited their heavenly kingdom to come because they were citizens of both kingdoms. Hebrews says they were awaiting the time of perfection. Hebrews 11 ends with these words. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then it tells us that things are very different for New Testament Christians. The time of perfection has come. And so that verse that we read this morning in the greeting, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now this is teaching in another way what Christ taught us about his kingdom. It is here. His kingdom is here, but it's not a physical kingdom. And so listen to what he says. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor are people going to be able to say, here it is, or there it is over there. Because the kingdom of God is within you. People who don't understand that the kingdom of God is spiritual in this age confuse the two kingdoms and end up mixing up the church and the culture with things that ought not be mixed up. And we're going to talk about that at the end this morning. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints awaited what we now have by faith and the promises of its coming. And when we understand the biblical teaching on the kingdom of God, it makes it much easier to identify what our relationship to the present earthly cultures around us ought to be. Now, to help us see this, it's very important at this point to see that Isaiah compares the culture of the kingdom of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, with the same culture as men have today in their own kingdoms. Did you hear that? This is Isaiah's vision and view of heaven. There is not some infinite gulf that exists between the culture of the kingdom of men and the kingdom of Christ. He mentions all sorts of cultural objects in the heavenly city that come from our present age. From kings to animals, ships to gold, walls to the jewels that ordain them, money and trees, economics and politics. Now I'm pretty sure that this is not what most people think of when they think of heaven. Am I wrong? Perhaps this is why some Christians can't accept that this is talking about heaven at all. but I'd prefer instead to see this is talking about a future millennial period of Earth's history. But as we have seen, these things are talking about eternity and permanence, and that's not the case with pre- or post-millennial theology at all. Those periods of time end, and they also end in a great deal of violence at that. Now, I've mentioned culture many times this morning, and I even put it in part of the title of the sermon. And I believe Isaiah is giving us a picture of the culture of heaven. And I believe that this is preeminent in his thinking. But we should define culture, because most people don't even know what it is. Now, by culture, I do not mean the word in the narrow sense of having refined tastes in art and music and food. Isaiah isn't talking about that. By culture, I mean those broad patterns of social life, including political, economic, technological, artistic, familial, and educational patterns. Culture comprises languages, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. It includes speech, education, tradition, myth, science, art, philosophy, government, law, rights, beliefs, inventions, and technologies. Richard Niebuhr defined culture as the artificial secondary environment that man superimposes on the natural environment. Culture is always a social and common thing, not meant to be individualistic and not to be isolated into pockets of subcultures. Culture is a thing of human achievement. It is distinguished from nature as evidenced by human purposiveness and effort. And to quote Niebuhr, he uses some illustrations. He says, a river is nature, a canal is culture. A raw piece of quartz is nature, an arrowhead is culture. A moan is natural, a word is cultural. Okay, so that's the difference between the two. Now, cultural activity must never be viewed as a demonic activity, because it's what God created men to do. In fact, the very first thing he commanded men was to be cultural creatures. I think most people miss this. They think the first thing God commanded was not to eat from the tree. That's not true. Before he ever gave that law, God said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And because of this, we have to understand that creation in our theology must precede depravity and redemption. Creation came first. And because of this, engaging in cultural activities that are common to all men is not demonic, but it's good. Now, as it is revealed to us in the text of Genesis, of course, being cultural beings is the most fundamental piece of what it means to be human. To subdue the garden would have been to transform its untamed nature into a social environment. If you want my opinion on the matter, in fact, I believe that being cultural beings in the world and not in Christian subcultures is as much a part of what it means to be image bearers as being holy, conscious, and logical beings is. After all, the context of Genesis shows that being image bearers is to fill the earth and subdue it. That's what you find there. Now, this is often called the cultural mandate. It's how God set in motion the process for how he would expand his glory, his ways, and the revelation of his attributes in the world outside of Eden. Adam was to be God's prophet, priest, and king to the world around him. Is this not proven in the life of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and king? Of course. Now, Jesus is better than Adam, but that doesn't diminish Adam's original task. Adam was to rule. He was to be a king. He was to serve. He was to be a priest. He was to communicate God's attributes to his children. He was to be his prophet. And to their children, as they began to fill the earth, not only with other little people, but with human culture as well. And of course, Adam failed miserably in his creation mandate because he failed in his most basic sense of keeping sin out of the holy garden. He did not guard the garden as God's holy priest ought to have. He did not rule over the serpent, the animal, like he was commanded to. He did not communicate the truth about God's law on the tree, but he kept his mouth shut. And the history of man after the fall, again and again after the flood, follows Adam's lead as they became perverse in their cultural achievements. Not because being cultural creatures is wrong, but because sin was superimposed on their filling the earth that God had made. Men have used that which is good for evil purposes. Redemption, as we find it in Isaiah 60, is not just about men returning to the good moral qualities that he will need to live with God. And of course it is that. But it's also about renewed knowledge of the proper views of culture that Adam originally possessed in the garden. Redemption redeems fallen human culture. And Isaiah shows us this clearly. Let's look at the heavenly city, shall we? After the description of the light and glory that we looked at last time, we then see Isaiah describing us for how the nations will come into the city, verses 3 and 4. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Now, New Testament history is all about the filling up of New Jerusalem with those people who become citizens within its walls, isn't it? And yet, that's just the point. Our mansions in heaven that Jesus says he's building are in the city that we're going to be residents in the fullest sense when we receive our new bodies. The coming of nations into the city of God has as its purpose the building of a city with all of its cultural activities wherein the citizens will do for eternity those activities that they do in any city. They will build the heavenly culture in a redeemed universe. Look at verse 5. It describes for us what I believe is the plundering of the Egyptians foreshadowed in the Exodus. But in this verse, the nations are giving their possessions up willingly. The nations are coming into heavenly Zion to give the abundance of their produce to God so that he may use it for his glory forever. And like Israel in the Exodus, we get to enjoy the plunder of the world's culture, so it says. Then you shall see and be radiant. In fact, this is something that is supposed to make our hearts excited. Your heart will thrill and exult, it says. Why? Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you and the wealth of the nations will come to you. This is, I think, the beginning of retributive justice for Israel that takes place in heaven. And we're going to see more of that as we go along. But I want you to notice the connection that the heavenly city has with our present reality. This verse tells us of the beginning of the filling of New Jerusalem with the treasures gathered and created by men during this present age. The wealth is not heavenly wealth, it's wealth amassed on earth. And this shows, I think, in a vital way, the relationship of how what we do in this life matters quite literally for eternity. I'm sure what I'm saying is putting a serious monkey wrench in some of your views of heaven. But I think it's because you don't see the connection between the heavenly future and the earthly present. You see the universe as being totally consumed and utterly destroyed in every sense. And then at best, you see a brand new heaven and a brand new earth being created that have nothing to do with the present. But this isn't at all how Isaiah sees things. He sees the abundance of the sea being brought to the New Jerusalem. This isn't talking about God putting fish in a lake at the center of a city, though perhaps it might give us a glimpse into the size of the New Jerusalem. Instead, it's talking about the wealth of the nations that are garnered from the seas coming into the city, as the parallel line of the poem explains, "The wealth of the nations shall come to you." Now, if you're an Israelite reading this, you would have understood this as referring to nations like Phoenicia to the north, Tyre and Sidon. The astonishing thing here is both that these pagans would even be allowed into the city of God, but also that the great wealth that they accumulated through trade with peoples, perhaps as far away as the Americas, would eventually be put not in their own treasuries, but in the storehouse of Zion. And that which comes from the sea is paralleled only by that which is found on land. Read verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. Now, camels were the trains of the Middle East traders. Their golden frankincense is coming into the holy city. And we saw the beginning of this fulfillment last week at the birth of Christ, didn't we? And the wealth of the nations are accompanied by good news and praises from the Gentiles. The picture that's being drawn here is one of the best of cultural achievements that men have to offer, being given willingly back to God so that he might use these offerings as an eternal thank offering in the New Jerusalem. But the earthy nature of the picture must not escape us simply because we are too influenced by Plato and Gnosticism in all of our compelling need to spiritualize away the physical when it doesn't need spiritualizing away in the first place. Isaiah envisions a time when camels will cover the ground of Jerusalem like flies. Camels in heaven? Wealth in heaven? Those words are blasphemy in many circles of too spiritual Christianity. But there it is in Isaiah, waiting patiently for anyone to read about it. Verse 7 continues the drawing. The flocks of Kedar are probably sheep, and the rams in Nebaioth are obviously rams, and they serve to color our picture with more of the idea of wealth. And part of that wealth includes the worst of the Gentiles coming into the city to sing God's praises. It's an important theme that Gentiles are coming. Do you know who these people were? They were Ishmaelites. Well, that's blasphemy to a Jew. But it also includes the animals being brought into New Jerusalem, into the heavenly place. And the verse ends with God saying he is going to adorn himself. And this adorning is done with the ultimate purpose of God glorifying himself so that he can make his house beautiful. We Gentiles, our wealth, our culture, and God's good creation will all one day be used by God to make his house beautiful. That is an amazing picture of heaven. And it's one that I think very few of us ever think about. Now, Richard Mao makes a great observation at this point in his book, When the Kings Come Marching In. It's a commentary on this chapter of Isaiah. The question we all ask as little children is, will my dog be in heaven? Without answering that question about any particular dog, like my dog Blanca, Mao observes how strange and dangerous it is that we have this idea that only things with souls are going to be in heaven. As if God really only cares about spiritual stuff. Isaiah certainly isn't committed to that assumption, is he? Earlier in the book, Isaiah said, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. And the cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child will put his hand into a viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11. This is the coming peace of the Lord that is now restoring hostilities between himself and his enemies, but that will one day restore even the hostility that exists between animal and animal, and men and animals. The whole scope of this is cosmic and far-reaching. Good verse 9. Continues the hope of the coastlands by saying that the ships of Tarshish will enter into the city from far away. They will bring their silver and gold with them. Now notice, it's both the silver and the ships that are going to be there in that place. We talked at length about the ships of Tarshish in a sermon on Isaiah 23. Tarshish is a Spanish port, and the ships of Tarshish were probably the most mighty sailing vessels that of the day, and they were loaded full of merchandise, and they could travel all the way the length of the Atlantic Ocean without any difficulty if they knew that they could do that. In Isaiah 23, we saw that these ships were going to wail because Tyre would be destroyed. Tyre is the great port of the north there. We learn in chapter 2 something even more strange considering what we're reading this morning. It said that the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all the exalted, for they will be humbled. And the strange thing is that some of the things that he mentions in chapter 60 as being in the heavenly city are said in that chapter to be reserved for judgment. Cedars of Lebanon and the ships of Tarshish are two of them. And so the question, as Mal puts it, is how can the very things which, according to Isaiah 2, will experience God's wrath appear in Isaiah 60 as instruments of service to God and God's people? And his assessment is the only thing that makes sense to me, without spiritualizing this whole thing away and say, well, none of it's real anyway. Mal says, my own impression is that the judgment that will visit the ships of Tarshish is of a purifying sort. We may think here of the breaking of the ships of Tarshish more like the breaking of a horse rather than the breaking of a vase. The judgment here is meant to tame, not to destroy. The ships of Tarshish will be harnessed for service in God's holy city, a process that will require a breaking of sorts. It is not then the ships as such that will be destroyed. It is their former function that will perish. Now, if the story of Jonah is any indication, these ships, the ships of Tarshish, have a biblical function of serving as instruments that men use to flee from the presence of God. And so God's judgment is meant to destroy this paganness. When these ships are thus stripped of their haughtiness and rebellion with which they are presently associated, they are then freed to the service of God and to His people. The vessel becomes used in ministry in the transformed city. Now, we continue learning about the look of the city in verse 10. It says, foreigners will come and build up your walls, and kings will minister to you, because in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Now here we see the former enemies of God participating in social and economic cultural activities as they reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem that were formerly torn down. The promise for the people of God is in this way vitally connected with the present situation that they find themselves in. I think in a word we might say that justice is being restored to the city. It is the wealth and future prosperity of the city that partially allows for the walls to be rebuilt. The other part of this allowance is that God is saving people from the nations. But I want you to consider verse 11. Your gates will be open continually, day and night. They will not be shut. Why? It says, so that the people may continually bring in the wealth that they are gathering from the world. Now this verse says that the wealth of the nations will be brought in, and then it ends with the kings of the nations will be led in procession. And I want to stop on this for 1 minute. I believe this is a very important verse to consider. The kings of the nations will be led in procession. The kings are mentioned 4 times in this chapter. They are drawn to the brightness of the light in verse 3. Kings from foreign nations minister to God's people in the city in verse 10. Here they are being led by the people of God into the center of the city. And later in verse 16, God's people are said to suck the breast of kings. Now the image there is obviously not to be taken literally, but it's meant to convey the idea already present that Israel will be taken care of by the wealth of the nations that harmed them so much throughout redemptive history. Now, why so much talk about kings? Well, consider who kings are. Kings are the rulers and leaders of present nations. Their equivalent, I suppose, the closest we can come in our own culture, is the president. But the kings of old were much more than disassociated despots who never interacted with real people, or fake military commanders who just kind of had that title soon to them and never saw a day of battle. Solomon is the greatest example of a king who was in every sense a cultural trendsetter for his people. He was wise. He studied the sciences and the arts. He personally led economic, political, and social achievements. He wrote poetry, proverbs. He considered the ant. He put his mind to understanding everything that exists under the sun. Solomon would have shrugged in utter confusion at the current evangelical fascination of having to Christianize everything in order to justify partaking in. The interesting thing to me about the mention of kings here is that some are saved and so they're in heaven, but others are not saved. And they're led into the center of the heavenly palace. Now, how can unsaved kings be in heaven and be led into procession by the people into the city? What does that mean? How could that possibly be? The answer is found in keeping with our judgment theme. It's not hard at all to understand why this might be going on. As leaders, the people are doubly responsible for the things that they do on earth. We often wonder how God is going to repay the likes of Hitler in heaven. And I believe Isaiah is saying that this will happen as these sorts of leaders are led to God's throne by those, the very ones that they dealt harshly with on earth. So we might perhaps conceive of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Anne Frank leading Hitler to God's throne so that he might await in front of an entire watching city his fate at the hand of God. Talk about poetic justice. Or to put it another way, the wicked situation that exists on earth is going to have a reckoning day. The political power, which has been so corrupted and twisted in the hands and hearts of sinful rulers, must be returned to its rightful source. There must be a general political reckoning in which those who have misused their authority, which comes from God alone, acknowledge their error and rebellion. The righteous rule of God must achieve public vindication. I think as far as it concerns unbelievers, that's one thing. But even as far as it concerns believers, which I'll talk about here in a minute, this idea that we brought up in Sunday school of just forgive and forget, it's a little bit skewed. Mao suggests that this may also indicate that the reckoning will require non-Christian victims to appear in the city. But their entrance will, of course, have nothing to do with permanent residence, because permanently only believers are going to be in heaven. Instead, it's going to have to do with debts which must be settled with respect to the persecution of non-Christians by non-Christians. And furthermore, it seems probable that there will also be a reckoning of the wicked deeds which Christian rulers have perpetrated against non-Christians. And even more poignantly is the encounter between oppressed Christians and their Christian oppressors. So Mao says, will there not be a very special and profound sadness that falls over the city when the accounts must finally be settled between Catholics and Protestants of Ireland, between Mennonite martyrs and the Calvinist persecutors, and by the way, Mao is a Calvinist, between Christian plantation owners and Christian slaves. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't fight for truth and justice. Read the past few chapters of this book. Nor is it to say that the differences between these groups are not profound and unimportant. It is furthermore not to say that God is going to have to settle debts that Christians owe to Him, because those debts have been paid in full by the Lord Jesus. But it is to say that the way we go about settling our differences between each other had better be in accordance with the law of love set forth in Holy Scripture, brothers and sisters. Christ's death covers the debt we owe to God, but that does not mean that there will be no consequences between two people or groups for the way that they treated each other in this life. Kings will be led by procession into the city. Verse 12 concludes the thought of the wicked kingdoms by saying that the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly laid waste. That is, after the procession to the center of the city has ended and judgment has been rendered, those who would not trust Christ must be led back outside the city and put into the eternal fires of Gehenna's trash dump that we most often refer to as hell. after that image, in verse 13, the theme of rebeautifying the city is picked back up. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, of Zion, Cyprus, the plain, and the pine, the beauty of the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious, it says. It's an image, I think, that recalls to our minds the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful of all forested places, the unfallen sanctuary of God. The trees of Gentiles will be used to adorn the garden city of heaven, it says. And then verse 14 returns again to the judgment theme. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, it says. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, the city of God, according to John, Revelation 20 and 21, is the church. And so we already looked at this, but verse 16, you shall suck the milk of nations and shall nurse at the breasts of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, and your am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So God does this, ultimately, so that He will gain glory for Himself. Our great hope of heaven, beloved, is first of all that we will even be there as Gentiles, which most of us are. But it is even more so that God will make all things right on the day of reckoning. Those who have oppressed will be forced to bow not only before God, but before His holy people whom they have persecuted. That which we suffer in this life will be rewarded if it was done for the sake of Christ. And so verse 17 says that this holy city will be adorned with all the best that the world has to offer. Not with ordinary metal, but extraordinary. Gold for bronze, silver for iron, bronze for wood, and iron for stones. It's a picture of complete vindication of God and His saints. And the cultural theme continues in the last half of the verse. It talks about overseers and taskmasters. But notice, it does not say that never again will there be overseers and taskmasters, because everybody's going to be exactly equal. It says, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Those God has chosen for positions of leadership in heaven will not lord their authority over others, as so often happens during this age, but they will oversee in peace and in righteousness. They will be true servant leaders, and their workers will desire nothing more than to do the best for them. Verse 18 says, violence will no longer be in the city of God. It will never again be destroyed by an invader or by nature. Instead, salvation will be the walls, and the gates will be praise. And verse 21 says, all the people of the city will be righteous. It says they will all possess the land forever. I believe the land he's talking about would have been understood by an Israelite as the promised land, but Paul makes it clear in Romans 4:13 that it's in fact the world. And this is done so that the people might glorify God forever. That's a major theme of this passage. Then it concludes by saying that the least one shall become a clan and the smallest one a mighty nation. And to anyone who has lost their family and their home, their possessions, or anything else in this life, I think these very physical promises would mean more than anything else to them. It was the hope of the Old Testament saints, and it ought to be our hope as well. It concludes with the words, in its time, I will hasten it. And so we ought to know that God will not delay in bringing these things to pass, but they will occur exactly when He wants them to. And when they will occur with speed. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a couple important applications that I believe that we have to derive from this passage. The people of the city, the works of their hands like ships and mining and gold, walls of Jerusalem, the continuation of things, while not necessarily their functions from this life to the next, these all show us a couple of very important things. And the first one I've mentioned. Ephah's camels proclaim the praise of the Lord. Nebaioth's rams minister to the people. Lebanon's cedars beautify God's sanctuary. That's a major thing to understand. All of these earthly things that are now in heaven have their chief purpose to glorify God. Their old functions will be transformed and put to use to glorify and magnify God forever. Everything of today will on that tomorrow bow the knee to God and to His Messiah. Even the rocks will cry out. But the other of Isaiah's intended teaching shows us about the heavenly culture. You see, Isaiah is interested in the future of corporate structures and cultural patterns. Because of these connections with present culture, I think Isaiah 60 should profoundly challenge the way that we Christians relate to our own culture. Let me suggest some thoughts on how. First, because ordinary culture is pictured in heaven as a good thing, we are not to demonize that which God has created good, thereby fleeing the culture because we somehow think that culture is against Christ. Food is a classic illustration in the scripture because people of every age seem to have a problem with this. Despite the dietary laws of the peculiar nation of Israel, the New Testament has said repeatedly that God has declared all food clean. We must be very careful of Judaizing New Testament Christians, even if we're doing it for the best of intentions. And Steve Taylor captured this in a song called Guilty by Association. He says, and this reminds me of what Ron said earlier today in Sunday school, "So you need a new car? Let your fingers take a walk through the business guide for the born-again flock. You'll be keeping all your money in the kingdom now, and you'll only drink milk from a Christian cow." Demonizing one culture usually means, beloved, that we end up creating our own because we can't escape culture. And we must be very careful of fleeing our culture only to make another culture that ends up defining us, like the Amish buggies define them. Or Christian mints are beginning to define evangelicals, when we should both be defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than the bizarre relationship to culture that we have somehow think that we have to have. Let us also consider work. The culture of heaven comes directly from the culture of earth in many ways. In fact, I would argue that this is because the culture of earth is patterned after the culture of heaven. Heaven comes first. But what is absent in heaven and not in our culture, that is in our culture, is sin. That's what's different. If heaven is going to be like this, then we must learn how to appreciate our ordinary secular work and all that is derived from it, and see it as a good thing that God created it to be. Work is not to be a drudgery, beloved. For God's people, work is to be a redemptive agent in the world that shows the world the spiritual kingdom has arrived already. That God's people really are different from the world. That their attitudes, thoughts, and patterns of living have been transformed. Not into some otherworldly thing that no unbeliever can possibly understand, but into joyful, happy, content, peaceful people who are able to live in whatever situation God places them in this present age. What is your attitude towards your work, Christian? What's your attitude? What's your attitude toward culture in general? We must learn to love culture as something that God has created good. And I'll have a bit more to say about oppressive systems and cultural inventions in a minute. The second thing I want to say is, because it is good, it doesn't need to be Christianized to make it something that Christians have to be able to participate in. We don't have to make Christian movies in order to justify going to see them. One can participate in a movie that reflects truth, goodness, and beauty and nothing more, even if that truth sometimes is ugly. And we need to see it. Using the above illustration, there will not be Christian cows in heaven, only cows. Cows that God created good. There will not be Christian music in heaven, only music. Of all types, I would suggest, to follow God's intent, and I'm not talking about lyrics here, I'm talking about the music itself. It will be intended to follow God as the design that God has for music, that He set up to work in the world that He created. The same is true of economic, politics, science, language, experimentation, or any other cultural activity that you want to name. I can't fathom this particularly well because I can't fathom doing anything without sin. I don't understand what that's going to be like. But I know this, It will be glorious, happy, eternally filling, and deeply satisfying. So we ought to be able to live in this light here and now in the culture that we find ourselves in. The third thing I want to say is in some ways paradoxical to what I've just said. Because you need to understand that Isaiah does view culture today as needing redemption. This has implications upon the church and the world. As it concerns the church, we are not to view our present relationship with culture as being something that the church ought to just accept wholesale by importing all the world's techniques and theories into it. The two kingdoms in this age, are separate, though they exist side by side. Each one does in its own sphere what God wants it to do. The church is the conduit through which redemption comes to the world. And it operates on spiritual or eternal principles rather than physical and temporary ones. As it concerns the world, however, redemption is not its primary function. It's the church's function. The world was created instead to reflect the glory of God. The common things that we do in it, like eating, creating, inventing, sowing, reaping, laughing, learning, watching, building, working, they all reflect something of the character of God and are in themselves good. But the way we often use them is not for good. And so the functions need redemption. I like the image in Isaiah 2 of how this works. Their swords will be turned into plowshares. You see, it's not entirely evident what function swords are going to have in heaven. But their purpose is going to be transformed, not their existence eradicated, to serve the purposes of heaven that it will have for them. Plowshares, so that God's people may work the ground in peace. And so we are to work in this world for justice. And while we are to consider it pure joy when we suffer for Christ, we're not to masochistically love the persecution as if it's a good thing, because culture needs redemption. When bosses treat us like, you know what, we ought to stand up for justice and not keep silent because it might mean that we lose our jobs or whatever. In fact, I believe it's probably that kind of persecution that comes up for standing up for righteousness, and not merely persecution in general, that is what Scripture has in mind when it talks about suffering for Christ. And when humans distort good things, now, don't confuse good with moral here. There's nothing intrinsically moral or amoral about a rock or a piece of paper. It's a good thing. So God created good through nature or through culture. But when we distort those good things through sinful uses, we create wine to get drunk. We sing about our sex addictions. We create blasphemous art. We impose immoral laws upon a society or whatever. We're not to demonize the good thing, the wine, the sex, the music, the art, or the laws. We're not to run away from those things. We're not to Christianize them. God forbid we participate in the abuses. We are to stand up for righteousness by speaking up against the profanity that sinful people create by abusing God's good creation. The best way I can help you get rid of thoughts that pit Christ against culture in one way or another is to get you to think about the two kingdoms. Scripture views Christ and culture as existing side by side, and in one day, they're going to be wed together. God is sovereign over matters that are sacred in His church, and He's sovereign over matters that are profane in the culture. And I use that word profane to shock you. I'm using the word in the second definition that the dictionaries use as it pertains to non-religious matters. I'm not using it in the sense of contempt for the sacred, which is how we normally think of it. God hates contempt for the sacred, but He loves the ordinary use that He gave to these things. And I want you to understand that the church is not to become tainted by profane things by capitulating to the cultural whims of the day, be it marketing techniques or felt needs to reach the people or Rock songs are sacred choral music to make them feel good in church. God's church is to be governed by the laws of the kingdom. But I also want you to see that God is sovereign over the culture and that He has made its many pieces, its concepts of values and patterns of living, languages, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, artifacts, traditions, governments, laws, rights, inventions, stories, sciences, logic, art, to function according to His common purposes, which also glorify Him. We are to live our lives in such a way that secular culture both sees the transforming power of the kingdom of God that lives in us because of the Holy Spirit, and we're to live in such a way that the culture itself becomes better able to manifest righteousness, truth, beauty, justice, goodness, and holiness through these cultural patterns, realizing that this side of heaven there will be no heavenly culture because men are sinful. But that means that we have to stop hanging out with only Christians and getting into the world like Jesus commanded and prayed that we would do. It also means that we have to keep our blessed hope of the heavenly city alive in our hearts as we await the glorious coming of the Son of God, which causes us to always be alert and watchful in everything that we do until that moment arrives. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to go and study Isaiah 60, to have our thoughts conform to Your Word about heavenly things, to help us to realize the goodness of both the spiritual and physical. For You have made us spiritual and physical creatures, and our great hope is not just simply the release of our souls from our bodies, but is the recapturing of our souls into our new redeemed bodies so that we might live forever in ways that are beyond our comprehension. And I pray, Lord, that as You cause us to think these things, that You would help us to remember that heavenly culture is not going to be like this culture, even though it's so familiar in some ways, because You will eradicate the sin that causes us to hate going to work and to hate practicing our piano or whatever else the case may be. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to love the things that You love and to hate the things that You hate, and to be agents that are working for real change in our culture, but not thinking that we're going to transform the culture into a heavenly kingdom, because that does not happen until You decide it does on the day when You will hasten it. And may You do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.